Take one of science opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the spiritual concepts of what's going on here on the planet, which is basically everything that's real. Although the experiential is an artifact of that, but the issue really is this invisible spiritual reality that you're working through to create a new spiritual species and resolve the angelic conflicts. So as we study, we ask it by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished our expanded translation of Romans 9:14, which is Paul's, he's basically addressing what he said in verse 13. Verse 13 basically says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, he's explaining the words there because God doesn't hate. And he does love because he is love. So Jacob's good, but the issue is Esau and the other unbelievers. So that he explains this in verse 14. It says, therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? And we noted the verbiage he used, forced to conclusion. So that's why the words are like the American Standard says there is no injustice with God, is there? That's what it says. So what shall we say then is what it says for that first phrase. But actually forces a conclusion. What force are we forced? And we noted that the his usage of the negative may instead of uk was the cause of that. Then the next phrase, there is no injustice with God, is there? And then emphatic, we know. And New American says it may never be. That's good. Basically, it's neginoito, which is the strongest negative we can get in the Greek. So this is definitely explaining that the problem is not God hating. The issue is Esau, in this case, and all other unbelievers fell into that same category, rejecting God. And as a result, they reject God's problem-solving device for them, which is the cross. So we noted that this verse explains that it's blasphemous to impugn God's integrity and that for God's perfect righteousness and justice supersede such an accusation. So God's really above it all. Human beings can make any kind of argument they want, but God is what he is, and he does never violate his perfect integrity. So this is why we call these anthropopathisms. Anthropopathisms such as hate express God's policy using a language of accommodation. Hate is a sin, but perfect God cannot sin. So that's why it has to be an anthropopathism. So God uses, basically, because unbelievers reject his solution in Jesus Christ, God has no alternative but to condemn them to the lake of fire. It also, as in the case of Jacob and Esau, separates the elect from the non-elect. So, then, of course, Jacob's elect because he's part of the line of Israel. And the promises of Israel started with Abraham. And that was all based on being on regeneration. So, having been set up with Jesus Christ and believing in God as he was revealed in the time frame. So the anthropopathism does not imply that God is prejudiced. It merely expresses a situation with the language of accommodation using human frame of reference so that the issue can be properly understood. The anthropopathism explains that God's omniscience knew that the free will of Esau would refuse God's justice by rejecting Jesus Christ, and the free will of Jacob would accept God's justice by believing in Jesus Christ. And basically, decree puts you, your volition puts you into decree in the category that you're in. You know, we really have to recognize that our free will is completely independent, and God does not affect our free will other than through the Word of God, the doctrine, or people communicating it. In other words, anybody who's in, that's why our, part of our mission on the planet is to evangelize the unbelievers as well as to encourage believers to get in the doctrine. You know, those would be the two areas of motivation that we would have for causing people to make a change in their thinking. But they're free to make a choice. And God doesn't, the real thing we got to get out of that concept, we got to get from that, is the idea that our free will is truly free. A lot of people don't look at it that way. They think that because it goes through the decree, that it's not truly free. But the decree doesn't affect it. The decree just makes it so. That's all. So basically, God ratifies your choice, whatever that happens to be. See, Anthropopathism explains that God's omniscience knew that the free will of Esau would refuse God's justice by rejecting. We saw that. God has a right to bless or judge on the basis of his justice. God's righteousness demands equivalent righteousness, and God's justice can only execute what God's righteousness demands. So any judicial decision from God's justice cannot be unrighteous. See, what we have to recognize is that since God cannot have anything to do with sin, he has to impute his righteousness to whatever he's going to deal with. And if he's not, if he can't impute his righteousness to it, and remember that's judicial righteousness, then it's automatically consigned to the lake of fire, ultimately, because that's the destiny of anything that does not align with his perfect justice. When the unbeliever rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, he also rejects God's righteousness and justice. And the alternative to God's righteousness and justice is always judgment. So basically, that's what we see that in John 3:36. We'll see that in a minute. This also becomes a problem for the believer who actually possesses God's imputed judicial righteousness that was received at salvation. No believer is ever commanded to reinvent the wheel. The wheel is the analogy that represents God's plan from eternity past. So basically, God provides us everything in grace. That's why his whole policy towards creatures is grace. In fact, that's why he permits the fall. Adam and the woman were set up in a position where they could relate to God on a meritorious basis. That being that they were not sinners. That's prior to their... It was similar to the situation the angels were in before the fall, before their fall. Now, we don't know all... The Bible explains that a third of the angels fell. We don't know whether they all fell and the two-thirds were recovered, or whether a third of them fell. You can make arguments on both sides of that. We just know that two-thirds of them are called elect and a third of them are not. Those third that are not are going to be consigned to the lake of fire. And mankind then went from the position of the angels, more or less, although not nearly as strong, in the garden when they were created perfect. And there was a test. We'll see that there was a test that they had to pass. That test that they failed was the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he offered the next tree, which is the cross, which is the seed of the woman concept in their context, and the remedy of the fall, which was Jesus Christ, which, as we see in Revelation, he was slain from eternity. So God had the plan for Jesus to be the sacrifice from the outset. His whole plan was to permit the fall and then deal with that, because that's how his grace is magnified. And ultimately, the plan, God's plan, is for the purpose of glorifying him, and he does that through resolving the issues that we had in our association with Adam in the fall. So it's interesting. I mean, he actually lets that happen. You know, it's not that he doesn't. It's not that he even resists it at all. He let it happen. He didn't try to stop it. They had a free will choice. It's just like us. We have free will choices in life. So the wheel must turn on an axle, and every believer must choose the axle to run it on. And of course, the axle is God. Everything is dependent upon God's righteousness. That's why the things we receive from God that really set us up for a relationship with God are imputed righteousness and eternal life. Those two parameters are the major parameters in everything else. Everything else feeds off of that. He must choose God's axle, that this is for the believer, that is built on God's perfect imputed judicial righteousness, or his own axle that's based on his own relative self-righteousness from being a good person. See, this is the big lie that believers get involved with, is they think they have to be good people. Now, they should be good people because of their relationship with God. But that's not mandated. In other words, your relationship with God is independent of being good. You have to believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, you have God's imputed judicial, keyword, judicial. That's the court decrees you righteous. Now, you're still, as it says in Romans 5:8, God justifies the ungodly. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. So, the remedy is not directly for sin. I mean, for being a good person. The remedy is for our having God's righteousness. Jesus was judged, but to have actual capacity to do good things, you have to have the Word of God. And not only that, as we've seen, you have to know how to perform those good things, which means it has to be done under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, not the sin nature. So the issue of being good is less important than being filled with the Spirit. The most important thing is to be filled with the Spirit after you're saved. Of course, the Scripture tells us that the not sinning is a product of being filled with the Spirit. So the way we don't sin is not by being strong people with good moral standards and judgment and ability to make good calls in a position of strength in our own self. The issue is to be filled with the Spirit. And then God works in us to fulfill the objective of not sinning. And so that way, all the credit accrues to God. And that's where we really have to look at our lives. It's about credit accruing to God. Because God is glorified when credit accrues to Him. And that's the reason why morality, apart from spirituality, is actually ultimately evil. Because it competes with God. And there is really no competition for that. There is no competition with God in actuality. It ultimately is destroyed. It doesn't align with His justice. That's the problem. That's how this applies to believers who are saved and going to heaven, but will receive, censure at the evaluation after the exit resurrection. So that means that after salvation, the believer must decide between the axle of God's righteousness, and again, that's his imputed judicial righteousness. The court says you're good. From his perspective, you're good, period. Or his own self-righteousness. Choosing one's own self-righteousness is blasphemy because it impugns the character of God. God has given us his perfect imputed judicial righteousness, and that is exactly what we need for his plan. But by using or trying to use our own self-righteousness, we impugn and malign God's perfect character by rejecting God's provision. So God gives us everything that we need. He provides 100%. And not only that, He actually provides the desire. You have that in Philippians 2:11-12. God works in you both the will and to work of His good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit actually not only enables us to fulfill the objective, but He creates a desire in us to fulfill it. The natural man does not have that inherent desire to fulfill God's objectives. They have their own agenda. In essence, the natural person is their God is themselves. They are autonomous creatures, free to do whatever they will, and God made it so. And they have no interest in serving God in any way. They're basically don't care. So, the status of the believer is that he has a potential to function in the right system, that would be the grace system, under the basis of the Holy Spirit and all of the assets that God provides at salvation. The doctrine of God's essence resolves the apparent but not real contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's free will. It resolves the sphere of God's decree and the content of God's decree. So, basically, what man's free will is taken by God's sovereignty and made reality with no adjustments. We make a free will choice. God says, okay, boom. That's what your choice was and is. So he's not affecting it in any regard. And again, as I said, the only way he does affect things is with information that can come freely to you or anybody else. Both the devil and the fallen angels are in the world system. I mean, you got the three agents of the devil or of the fall. These are all basically artifacts of the fall. There's three major artifacts of the fall. You got the world system, which is created by the devil. You've got the devil himself and his people, the demons primarily, and of course humans who are functioning under that aegis as well. And then you have the sin nature. And so that becomes the opposition, if you want to view it that way. And it probably is appropriate to view it that way. And then you have God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And these two operate in opposition on a continuous basis. And so as we deal with problems in life, we're influenced by both sides to make a call. And God freely lets us do whatever it is. Now, the Holy Spirit will convict us. In other words, if we make a bad call and we're somewhat oriented to the truth, then the Holy Spirit will bring into our remembrance the doctrine that we might have forgotten in that particular situation and enable us then to make an adjustment. And of course, the automatic adjustment to failure is rebound, 1 John 1:9. So, and that instantly puts you back in God's power until you fail again. So, the issue is to always orient to God's power and utilize His power. And that comes through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So that's why believers need to understand the doctrine, but they don't want to be legalistic about it. They want to recognize it's the power of God, not from them. And that's why legalism is a big problem in the church, and for actually all of God's people. That was the problem the Pharisees had. They were legalistic. They were trying to be good on the basis of their own ability. And as a result, they rejected Jesus, which was God's power, was God's great solution. It's ironic, you know, they in their zeal to be good people on the basis of their own power and strength, self-righteousness, which was the problem they had, they rejected the very provision God gave them to be righteous. That's why Paul was so blown away by this, when he finally understood it. Because remember, he was described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which he was the most legalistic prick there ever was. And that's how he operated. And so this was completely freeing for him. Because he was no longer having to be so fastidious about his orientation to the things he was supposed to do. He recognized you have space from grace because the Holy Spirit's the means of it, working it out. You're not doing it yourself. And he also recognized that there was no way he could do it all. It was impossible for him to fulfill it. So you're actually working up, I mean, when you try to do it on your own, you're in an impossible situation. So that's why God actually put us there on purpose, so that we would submit to His protocol and utilize grace. And that gives you an entirely different frame of reference regarding mandates from God when you have that understanding. That's why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." You know, that was where that came from. Because the Jews were specifically under the Pharisees and the rulership, the ruling class in Judea at the time, they were under the boot of the righteous. I mean, it's really not of the self-righteous. It's really not dissimilar to what you have with Muslims today. Because if you go to places that have this Muslim viewpoint and religiosity in playing, you're under the boot of the religion. And they have enforcers running around. I was reading today yesterday, I don't know what it was, within the last 24 hours, about the people in Europe, because of all the immigrants that have come there from Mohammedan areas, the enforcers there are enforcing Sharia law in Europe. Can you believe that? Well, I mean, you do believe that. So it's not surprising at all. He said, that's what's coming here. I mean, that's what you see happening, and that's what's going to go happen in New York, and already is happening in Minneapolis because of the way they've gone, Detroit, other places. The cities that have been basically taken over by those people are imposing a self-righteous system of belief on everybody. And they have the authority, well, they don't technically have the authority to do that in the United States, but they're doing it anyway. And the same is true in Europe, although they got more freedom over there to do it than they do here, because there's not as much freedom there. They don't have constitutions like we have. But it's still a challenge. And that's what we're going to be up against here in this country pretty widely if we're not very careful. Man was given free will in order to resolve the angelic conflict. That means man's free will must be tested as a means of resolving the angelic conflict. See, God has to allow us to be free to be a free will agent with regard to our testimony in the angelic conflict for or against Him. It's important to understand that. Freedom is necessary. I mean, really, when you get right down to it, it's freedom that becomes the whole playing field for the spiritual life. That's why in Galatians, Paul told the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, stand firm in the freedom that He gave you. See, and what had happened to them? Well, they had come under the spell, the influence of the Judaizers, and the Judaizers convinced them that they needed to be circumcised to be compliant with the law. And that wasn't true. It was a lie. So, for them, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. Now, the Jews, yeah, they needed to be circumcised, but the Gentiles didn't. They weren't trying to become Jewish. They were becoming Christian. And Christianity didn't have those mandates. The Jewish religion did. We saw that already. It goes already back, although it actually wasn't religious when it happened. It's how Abraham became a father to Isaac. He had to be circumcised. That was when God regenerated him. And that's when he and Sarah had the son of promise. So that's why they had that ritual in the system. And that's why it still exists. And nothing wrong with it per se, but it isn't a religious thing. So, I mean, but it became that way. You know, that's what under the Jewish religion, as it existed in Judea at the time, it was a legalistic thing. So it became a factor for some of the Jews as they dealt with Gentiles in the church. So, you know, and that was wrong. And it doesn't apply. So, man was given a free will in order to resolve the angelic conflict. That means that man's free will must be tested as a means of resolving the angelic conflict. It was tested from the beginning in perfect environment. In the Garden of Eden, only one tree was forbidden, and that one forbidden thing became the instant test of free volition. It's ironic. The one thing they said God said to avoid, they didn't avoid. You got a whole garden full of trees, and there's one that He says no. And then where was she at? She's over there hanging out at that tree. Of course, that's where Satan took up his beachhead, apparently. You know, and of course he was propagandizing there. Her, he was. Just trying to deceive people. I mean, he managed to get her deceived. So, which is why she ended up eating of the fruit. Innocent man in the garden could not only sin by using his own free will to disobey God's one prohibition. God's prohibition came from His sovereignty. So the test was man's free will versus God's sovereignty. So the issue was simply the mandate not to eat from the tree versus eating from every other tree. And your choice not to eat from that tree. Free will choice. When man's negative volition to God's command originated the first sin in the human race, the immediate result was spiritual death. First the woman and then the man. Now remember, the Satan deceived her by telling her that when she ate of it, she wouldn't die. And because she misunderstood God's mandate about touching it, she was not told she couldn't touch it. When she touched it, she didn't die. She went ahead and ate it, and she did die. So she fell under the devil's spell in the deception, and as a result, that's how the devil got her to go through with the sin, or the violation, which was the sin. That was the only sin you could do in the garden. But you had to have a test. And that was the issue right there. At that point, God also provided another tree, the cross, as another test of volition. So it's interesting that you had a test regarding death, and then you have a test regarding life. So the second test was a test that the devil wasn't apparently prepared to deal with. Because that's where he didn't understand that God had a bigger plan. So with the original tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a negative mandate. But the second tree, the cross, there was a positive mandate, which was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in their context, it was relating to the seed of the woman and accepting the skins instead of the fig leaves that they had appropriated for themselves. So basically, they were clothed. They had been apparently had a shroud of light around them. And when they sinned, they became naked. In other words, that shroud went away. So it was kind of a. In other words, the shroud emanated from their body in some way. We don't necessarily know exactly how that worked, but apparently that's how it was. And so when they went from spiritual life to spiritual death, that emanation stopped. That's why they described themselves as naked. So they clothed themselves with fig leaves. That was an easy thing to get, apparently. And God comes along and says, "Ask them ask Adam, why are you where you are?" Is what he really said. And then they get down to the nitty gritty, and he knew already what was going on. He'd been waiting. Remember, he's waiting for people to do what's coming next. God is set up and ready to go. Just waiting for us to get to that next step where the next choice has to be made. So that's where he was. He was waiting on them to fall. Because he knew they were gonna. Remember, he's omniscient. So he had already had it planned, and he had a plan of the seed of the woman explanation along with the death of the sheep or the lamb or whatever it was that had to die for them to get clothed. And they accepted that. Which was basically their equivalent of believing on Jesus Christ, because remember, Jesus Christ is a New Testament concept. God's omniscience knew in eternity past that Esau would reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and that Jacob would believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, in eternity past, God's omniscience fed only the facts into the decree, and these facts included who would believe and who would reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And of course, what that meant was one went into the decree under condemnation, because Esau hadn't received God's imputed judicial righteousness, and the other went into the decree as elect, predestinated, foreordained, all the other things that are coming on later, because the predicate for the whole process is God's righteousness, God's judicial righteousness, and of course eternal life. So those two factors are from which everything else derives, basically. Eternity plus God's omniscience means that there was never a time when God did not know everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ and everyone who would reject Jesus Christ as Savior. So he already knows. Now, we don't know, so our job is to go out and evangelize everybody as much as possible. You know, again, Peter puts a frame of reference on that. He says that as much as possible, be able to be prepared to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. That's what Peter said to do. So basically, we pursue positive volition. Our job is to find positive volition and then feed that. And the way you find positive volition is you present information. Some people will not care. Other people will reject it out of hand. Some people will respond positively. Well, they would say, well, that's interesting. Well, now you got a potential person to talk to if you want to. And the mandate is for us to talk to them. So if we don't, someone else will. I mean, again, the only person that loses out from not evangelizing is the guy that could have evangelized. Because that person is going to be evangelized by somebody else. And if that's the case, and as I've noted, there's a crown associated with evangelism. So some people will have more crowns related to that, or more larger crown, or whatever. I don't know how the magnitude will play out. But in some way or another, it is. There's a magnitude associated with it. An unconditional promise to Abraham was given to a mature believer. Remember, he was a believer at 100 years old or so, just before that, where he had come to the rationale of God, that God was powerful enough to do this. So Hebrews 11 describes that thinking. And it took him a while to get there. Well, it took him a long time. But from the time he left Ur, or the Chaldees, to the time he was able to sire Isaac, basically, is how long that went, pretty much. Because it was right then, shortly thereafter, that Sarah became pregnant. These unconditional promises could only be fulfilled to a believer who was a descendant of Abraham, because only believers have the imputed judicial righteousness of God and eternal life. And of course, the other thing that we're going to see coming up in the next verses have to do with the fact that not all Israel is Israel, even though they think they are. So the issue is, again, the believing in God, or Jesus Christ as it is today, for that to be effective for you. Abraham's unbelieving genetic biological descendants could never receive the promise. Only his spiritual descendants could. Why is that? Well, first of all, God cannot look upon sin. So that means unbelievers, the only thing God can do with unbelievers is condemn them, which means they're cast in the lake of fire. And they don't have eternal life. So they have no ability to receive the blessing that God would has conveyed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in eternity. They're not going to be there. So they're out in two categories at least. That is why God is only reiterated the promises regarding Israel to Isaac, the second generation, and Jacob in the third. Even though there were half brothers and full brothers in each generation. So in every case, there was a counterpoint. You know, in the case of Jacob, it was Esau. In the case of Isaac, it was Ishmael. And even in the case of Abraham, it was Nahor. So each generation had a point and a counterpoint, a believer and an unbeliever. And the whole thing propagates through the believers. God can only give Jacob the promise that he gave to Abraham and Isaac, the chosen people promises, the land promises, the unconditional promises for the millennium and for the eternal state. So basically there's categories of the promise addressing all three of those situations, and the unbelieving side won't be there. So they're not going to be able to participate. Even though all of Esau's sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged, Esau rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. From his own free will, he said no, and he had the same equal opportunity as his twin brother, but he rejected it. In fact, equality with regard to the free will of accepting Jesus is one of the few places where complete and total equality exists. Everybody can say yes. And everybody can say no. The issue is, what will you say? Because the Holy Spirit makes it equal. Anytime the Holy Spirit's involved with enabling an outcome, it's equal. Everything that happens, and basically with rebound, everybody has an equal opportunity to rebound. They may not, some may not, either because they don't know the doctrine. What's interesting about it, if they're a believer who doesn't know the doctrine, the Holy Spirit's going to get them into a position where they're going to learn it. And then they can make a choice, will I do that or not? And so there's a lot of believers who don't practice it, and they should, because if they don't understand the implications if they don't. So there's still a free will. So there's free will tests all along the process. Every time we're engaged with God and His Word, there's a free will test. And so basically it's a continuous stream, and unbelievers just have a singular test that's the issue for them until they're saved, which is, of course, that singular issue is, what think you of Christ? Esau's negative volition placed him outside of the Abrahamic covenant because of his unbelief. God's promises to Abraham could never apply to Esau, and they could only apply to Jacob. And of course, that's why you have the dichotomy between the statement in verse 13. Jacob have I loved. Jacob had judicial imputation of God's righteousness, so God had affinity. Esau did not have the judicial imputation of God's righteousness, therefore there was no affinity. So that's the divergence that existed. And those there is no union between those spheres once you leave the planet. As long as they're here, there's a nexus between the two environments. We, in other words, as a believer, we can orient to and adjust to unbelievers, and unbelievers can orient and adjust to believers. And the nexus is Jesus. But once we're out of here, once after death, there's no nexus. You'll never see him again if they don't believe in Jesus. That's what God told the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They were getting chased down by the Pharaoh, and today is the last day you'll ever see those people. And they went into the Red Sea and never came out the other side. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. So now we have the Jews in every generation who have the biological genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not their God because of their unbelief. And Jesus specifically addressed the Jews at his time in John 8:44 about this. He says, "You are of your father the devil." Okay, that's who their father was. Why was that? Because they didn't believe in Jesus. See, the other passage that correlates to this is, "You are become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So he goes on to discuss them in the context of their father. You want to do the desires of your father. So now you see the motivation of people to hate people with positive volition. And this is the source of the hate for Israel, bleeding Israel, through Israel. It's also the source of hating Christians. So anybody who has made positive volition, volitional choices towards God is a target of the unbeliever. I mean, whether they know it or not, this is the source of the problem. The devil motivates them to be the source, to oppose that in all categories. And you notice that that's what you have in our country. I mean, as we decline, the factions that are developing are all hating who? Jews, Christians. Now, they don't understand spirituality and non-spirituality. So they hate everybody. and they conflate everybody. But you notice who they hate. It's kind of obvious. They're hating the people that have a potential of being in the group that God had worked with. Whether or not he has. Now, in the case of Christians, he certainly is if they are believers. Well, you can't be a Christian and not be a believer. Jews, on the other hand, can be Jewish in as far as the genetics go and not believers. Because at this point, in the church age, if they're a Jewish believer, they're a Christian. And that supersedes being a Jewish believer in this time frame because of the uniqueness of the church. So he describes him and his M.O. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So that tells you everything you need to know right there. Boom. That is the source of the opposition. The devil. And he influences all of the other factors in opposition. That would be the sin nature and the world system. He's the guy who's running the show at the moment. God has delegated, because of the fall, he's responsible for the world system. And so the world is set up, when you see it in that context, under the aegis of the devil's policies. So that's why you have such a dichotomy between the principles of Christianity and the truth and grace and the systems that the world has set up. They're totally different. And of course, we grow up in the world system. We live in it. We are in the world, but not of it. So as we learn the doctrine, we begin to recognize the differences and how that plays out. Without the doctrine, you really don't have a prayer of understanding it. You're going to be caught up in the values of the world system, because that's the only thing you know. In their unbelief, they really follow the pattern of this would be the Jews, genetic Jews who have not believed in Jesus, are the subject here, are there. The genetic Jews who have not believed in Jesus, their unbelief, they really follow the pattern of Esau, because if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you do not have God's imputed judicial righteousness. And if you do not have his judicial righteousness imputed, these promises of being elect people of God and possessing and occupying the land forever are impossible. So that's also divergent. So that was why Jesus was, that's why he was constantly confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the leadership of the majority of the people, not everybody, but majority of the ones that were involved with him. So we see from this that God's promises can only apply to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, never to the biological genetic descendants. And when salvation is rejected, God has the sovereign right to judge and condemn, just as when salvation is accepted, God has the sovereign right to impute his judicial righteousness and eternal life, and then at a future time to provide blessing to that imputed judicial righteousness of God. Of course, that's what, as the promises roll out, that's what happens. The imputed judicial righteousness becomes the target for the blessing that we accrue. In this case, we're talking about Israel over the course of history. Because there are specific promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have to be fulfilled. The next step, I mean, right now in the church age, we're in a blackout period. That's why it's called the time of the Gentiles. So the Jews, if they believe today, are part of the church as a new spiritual species. But once the millennium starts, and actually technically once the tribulation starts, the Jews begin to stand up. That's where the 144,000 become a factor. And so as we walk through the trip, of course, we're not here. The church is gone. The exit of the church into heaven with God, with Jesus Christ, at the exit of resurrection is the trigger. The man of sin is revealed after that. All the factors related to the tribulation come into play. Now, again, some of that's incipient. In other words, it's ready to come into play. The power factors are sitting in the sidelines, but not deployed totally. They may be functional in certain areas, but they're not really revealed until the church is gone, because the Holy Spirit is restraining those factors until the church is gone. And then when the church is gone, that restraint is released. We got that in Thessalonians. And the whole thing can move forward. Satan has, right now, God is protecting the members of his church and anyone who will believe. Actually, even client nations and to some extent the Jewish people, believer or unbeliever, are protected under the aegis of God's Holy Spirit right now, preventing Satan from advancing his situation. But he's permitting, obviously, him to align the decks so that he's ready to go when he's ready to go, as long as it doesn't impede God's work. So, once we're gone, the whole thing starts rolling rapidly. And all the factors that come into play. And, of course, the immediate thing that happens after we're gone is the Jewish people recognize, well, Jesus really was Jesus. He was Messiah. So, that changes the whole viewpoint. Anybody who has a lot of those people know the Scriptures, the Old Testament specifically. And they'll be able to see him in that Scripture just like Paul did. And so they'll become evangelists. They'll become the evangelists for the tribulation. So they begin to reveal themselves, and of course they come under the assault of the devil and his people directly from that. God has rights that are compatible with his character. God did not save Jacob because he was moral and good and self-righteous. He did not condemn and judge Esau because he was bad, evil, or sinful. See, the two of them are the same. That's the point. The only difference was a free will choice. Now, that set up a whole bunch of other things, as I've stated. But nonetheless, they were basically on this earth, while they were living here, they were basically the same. I mean, you can't look at Jacob and Esau, as much as we know about the two of them, and say there's much difference between them. Between the way they worked. In fact, you can probably make the case that Esau was a better person. I mean, you think about it. Think about what Jacob did in the process of getting to where he was going and why he went. You know, he deceived his father to steal the birthright or some part of the birthright. He bought Esau's birthright from him. He was just as much of a conniver as Esau could ever have been, maybe worse, as a believer. And that's not unusual. But the difference between the two was imputed righteousness. And that's a good a story as you can come up with, really, if you compare those two. Read through the Scripture. I mean, it doesn't have a lot to say about Esau. But, except for the fact that he was an unbeliever. And Jacob has, actually, is more of his problems are read out in the scripture and described as you roll along and see him. Because this, remember, the scripture always is focused on God's people. So, I mean, as time rolls along, up to this point, the Bible has addressed God's people, not the devil's people. So it's centric upon the people, is looking at the people that God's working with at the time. And that's what it's talking about. And all the scripture's about that. And his people write it, which is one of the reasons that's the case. So we don't know how many and what extent they were involved with, but we do know that there's some pretty big civilizations that went on during that period of time, during those times. But the difference between the two in their functional life on this planet was very little, very, very not much different. The key is one's adjustment to God's justice and their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, per John 3:16. For God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there you go. And then John 3:36, which correlates to this. And who believes in the Son has eternal life. That goes back to John 3:16. But he was not obey the Son, which means to believe, but not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's the difference right there. That verse describes both sides of this. So this brings us to verse 15. So this is a where Paul goes back to ancient Israel in the inception of Israel as a client nation, as the first client nation, back at the Exodus. So if we read through the two, this is a quote that we'll see. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this quote because it's the essence of the verse. For he says to Moses, so Paul's going back to the time of Moses and his delivering of Israel from Egypt. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So this is God describing himself as it relates to Israel and his getting them out of Egypt. So in the New Nestle Allen, if we look at the translation they have, it says, to the Moses. So we see, we have the article here. So it's speaking of specifically of Moses and his role here. For he says, I will show mercy whom I might show mercy, and I will have compassion on those who might have compassion. So we're going to see here that the word for mercy and the word for compassion are the same. Basically, in fact, in the Greek, I think it actually is. I don't think it is here in the Greek. Yeah, you have electro here, and alero here. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word. It's a different stem of the word, but it's the same word. So in this verse, Paul makes this turn to sanctified sarcasm. He compares his best self-righteous Jews, like the rich young ruler, to a Gentile who the Jews completely detested. Now remember, the Pharaoh was detested by the Jews because he had enslaved them, or actually his forefathers had enslaved him. They were there for quite a while. But the last guy made it very onerous. That Gentile is the Pharaoh of the Exodus generation. So they remember, Joseph went into the land, while God uses the evil of Joseph's brothers to get Joseph sold to the Midianites. So then they carried him into Egypt, and where he got sold to Potiphar, who was a boss of the prisons there. And so he served Potiphar, and then he ended up being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. And of course that set Joseph up to be in a place where he could meet up with some of Pharaoh's people who had likewise been accused in different venues, some right correctly and some incorrectly, and he translated their dreams while he was in the prison. And so then eventually, after some time, years probably, the Pharaoh has a dream, and he finds out that one of his servants had been by a person in jail who had properly translated his dream, interpreted it, And so he got Joseph. I mean, Joseph went. Remember, he had that was the way Joseph. That's the way God got Joseph in a place where God could promote Joseph to be second only to the Pharaoh. So sometimes you really got to go through the keyhole backwards to get to where you're going, where God wants you to be. And you got to have the attitude that God has a plan, and His plan is going to work out somehow, but we don't know how. That clearly would have been Joseph's situation. I mean, he thought he was going to die first, and then he was sold off to the Midianites and hauled down there and sold as a slave. That couldn't have been fun. And then he's working as a slave with good intentions, and he's accused falsely. And then he's thrown in jail, which is even worse. But that's what it took for God to get Joseph where he needed to be, so that Pharaoh would be able to come to know who he was. Because he was not anybody the Pharaoh would ever run into and have any standing to care about. None at all. But because he had a dream he didn't understand, and he understood from a reputable source that this guy in prison, who was still in prison, could interpret the dream. He had already done it twice that they knew about. So he goes and gets him. And he sets him up, basically, he interprets the dream. That's the years of famine and the years of plenty. And then, so Pharaoh puts him in charge of the whole show. And that, in that process, that's how, I mean, for the first time, the people of Israel actually, God wanted them to go to Egypt. They had gone to Egypt before and got then reprimanded by God for going there. And why did they go there? Famine. That was always the case. Remember, the land over there, because of the way the water is the way it gets this water, it's very fickle. And if the wind doesn't blow the right direction, you don't get any rain. And if you don't get any rain, you don't get any food. And so the scripture is full of situations throughout the history of Israel where the famines come and go. When it's good, it's really good. And when it's bad, it's really bad. And so God actually used that as a cudgel for His people. And so anyways, God is actually wanting Israel to go to Egypt because He's going to basically use them as a picture of the Egypt being the world and bringing His people out of the world, which is a picture of us. As the whole people of God, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we are removed from the world and associated with God through Jesus. So it's a perfect illustration. Anyways, Joseph's down there, and he's set up in a position of power. He brings his family down because there's a famine, not just, I mean, that was a big famine, because it's rare that Egypt would have a famine because they got the Nile River. But they did. It was not uncommon for the places up along the coast there to get a famine. But Egypt had, it was a kind of an exception given the river. So anyways, they still had a famine relative to what they had normally had. And during that period, Joseph's family came down there for food because there was no food. His brothers came. And that's when the whole thing rolls out. So then 450 years later, they roll out of Dodge with Moses. And because the Pharaoh, over that 400 some odd years, they'd enslaved the Jewish people who came there and saved them. That's the way it always is. It talks about the Pharaoh who forgot about Joseph. So some child came along. Remember, that's what we have here in our country. People don't know why we have what we have. And so they think that we just have it. Well, no, we don't just have it. We have it because God has blessed us out of our minds. And we're not superior to anybody. And the only reason we have this blessing from God is because the founders of this country had some good ideas from the Word of God. And they deployed them in the script, in the founding documents. And that's why we have what we have. God's blessed us beyond imagination. But no one knows that anymore. And now we have people totally turning their minds away from the truth and to lies. Of course, that's what happens. After cycles of generations, people forget what was happening. It doesn't take long. So this is unusual. So we see here that Paul uses the final and last appeal to his countrymen. Basically, he is tried to explain what their problem is all along. And he's had a lot of, they didn't want to hear it. Basically, they didn't want to hear it. So, we run out of time here, so we'll pick it up next time. And this is his final call, basically. And he's going to use this example for them. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have here to study your word and the blessing it is for us to have this information so that we can understand our situation in the world that we are here in and the fact that you have made provision for us in every way by means of your grace through our Lord Jesus. Help us to take advantage of that and to be comfortable and rest in that with tranquility of soul, regardless of what comes along. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.